I want to speak this morning on shutting out the devil with seven truths. These are practical things that are applicable to this body that I want to bring to help keep you and get you balanced. First of all, I want to talk about what an elder is not and what an elder is. And the reason I want to do this is because some people have built up in their minds a false concept of what an elder is. And they have put him on a pedestal higher than the stars, so that if he shows any crossness or any carnalities or any weakness or any flesh, or if he sins, if he doesn't understand something, if you see a failure, then the person is stumbled. They're stumbled. They can't handle it. They drop out or go under or throw away other precious concepts because of it, because they don't know what an elder is, because their mind has put him into some and made him something that God never made him. They're totally unrealistic. Of course, this was the pastors even more so, but we're not talking about that this morning. Now, what an elder is not. An elder is not one who prays more than anybody else. He's not one that's more spiritual than the rest. Now, I'm not saying that an elder may not be one or more of these things. I mean, this is not what an elder is. This is not a definition of an elder. This is not automatically so. An elder is not one who's the most spiritual. The elders are not necessarily more spiritual than you, the underlying, common masses, you know, the proletariat, you know. You're not some low form of life, or the elders are some high form. And nothing in my talk here is to demean the elders in the slightest, or the office. They are not ones who pray more, pray better. An elder is not one that knows the scriptures better than you. People out here, well, they're all people. There are people out here that pray more than some of the elders, that know the word better than some of the elders, that are more spiritual than some of the elders, that have have more faith than some of the elders, etc., etc. An elder is not a higher form in the evolutionary scale of man than you. What an elder is, there's two words in Greek. They both refer to the same one, and I won't get into the Greek here, that's not important, but one means an older person. And it's used two ways. It means having respect for older people in the assembly. And the second one, and the second application of that, is meaning that in the beginning of the New Covenant Church, they took older men in that came out of Judaism, has been in the synagogues for years and therefore knew the scriptures. They were more mature because they were older men. And they took, of course, those of the older ones that were more capable for ministry and were better businessmen and spiritual leaders. They took those and they put them into an office of overseership that they often referred to as the elders, because they were the older men. They weren't the young ones, they were the older ones, because the older ones had more experience and training and teaching and ability in that area, so they were often just called the elders, not meaning all the elders, but selected from the elders. The other word is more definitive and means overseer, a word that I really like better because it defines the office. And these are men that oversee an aspect of the church. Now, when a church is small, they don't have the personnel to choose from, usually, to have elders over different functions, nor do they have enough functions that are big enough in themselves to require separate elders. And so they generally, for churches like 50 or 60 or something like that, they'll have a few elders that do everything. And because of that, people often get the erroneous idea that if your church is, say, several thousand, that every elder should do everything. That is really poor management. You wouldn't do that in any other business in the world. An elder isn't automatically best in everything. There are some talents he has that others don't have, and some have talents that he doesn't have, and there are different departments. It doesn't really make sense. See, I think Dr. Cho, I can't remember how many elders he has, but something like 10,000 or something. I can't remember, but you see, it wouldn't make sense to have 10,000 elders over the ministry of the language interpretations or something. It wouldn't pay to have every elder over the Christian school. See, that's not a good way to run business. Now, the Bible says that in 1 Timothy 5:17, to give double honor to the elders, especially they that minister in the word and doctrine, implying that some elders don't minister in the word and doctrine. That isn't their calling. They are overseeing some other areas. We have some elders that do not minister in the word and doctrine. They're not called ministers of the word. They haven't had the training. They do not have God moving in them in that way, but they have other leadership abilities. We recognize the church government are the ones that have the responsibility of asking the elders to oversee various functions in the church. Now, we have, therefore, we have ministerial elders. That is, we have elders that are in charge of certain ministries. George Alberts is a ministerial elder, he's a minister of counseling. That's a ministry. Earl Failo, Lanny Peterson, Mike Saban, Greg Thiel, Mark Yorkers are ministerial elders because they are overseers of the Word of God. That is, they've had the Bible training, they've done well, they've learned to be able to expound the Word of God in a clear, concise way that is able to train people. It doesn't mean they're more spiritual, they pray better, that they don't have any carnality or anything else. It only means that they're in this particular, they have this particular calling. Wes McKenzie also in the same category. We have departmental elders. Those are over departments. They're overseers over departments. Christian Erickson is an overseer over the publications department. Now, that doesn't mean that he's over Mark Drake. Mark Drake oversees the production end, and Christian oversees the publication materials, or what's written. And Mark Drake, as marvelous a man as he is not an overseer. He is a supervisor, but he is not an a departmental elder, because he's working with the mundane aspect, with whatever is put into his hands. He's working on how to run it out, not those things that deal with the ministry. Same way with Wayne Snowy. He's not a departmental elder because he's not dealing with the spiritual functions, but with the mundane. He still is an overseer, but not in the spiritual realm. Now, that doesn't mean he's not spiritual. That just means that it's not in his realm. George Boker is a departmental elder. He's an overseer over the music department. Ron Myrick is overseer over the Sunday school department. Even as George Boker has abilities in music and certain abilities to lead, it doesn't mean he can sing better than anybody in the group. Doesn't mean he can play the organ better than anybody in the group. Doesn't mean he can do everything better or any one thing better. It means that we have felt that he was a better leader in the composite ministry. Ron Myrick, because of his ability in the word, having graduated, having taught also back at Keith's Church for a while, and having a heart for Sunday school, and having worked in it a lot, and having the right kind of mind, we have ordained to this particular ministry. Don Lockham is a departmental elder, or an overseer of the volunteer ministry personnel. Ron Lowry was working as ministerial elder, now has moved over to departmental elder, in coordination with pastors, coordination outreaches, senior elder aide. He is one of these that is kind of hard to know exactly where to put him, because he's not in this category. He's kind of halfway between the two almost. Now, we have also a category of general elder, those that just are more to kind of float about and be an overseer for the people to come to for various things. We don't have anybody in that category now. We may have again. Not over a particular ministry, not over a particular department, but just in general. We do have the senior elders. Senior elders are also general elders, that is, for any particular function. Doesn't mean that they are more capable. There may be departmental elders that are more capable in their particular field than a senior elder. There'll be a ministerial elder more capable in his field than a senior elder. There may be an overseer, and there may be intercessor pray better than a senior at that ministry, reach God more. There may be many people that have abilities that they don't have, but they have been chosen to be senior elders by reason of the grassroots level getting in here, the ability to be administrators in an executive and senior capacity, to be able to have the same heart with us, be able to work in all the various fields which comprise management, and yet having this perspective in the many different areas. And our senior elders are Jack Hicks, Scott Hartley, Jack Du Bois, and Don Barnett. Now, Mike Ehrlich is a Bible college teacher. He's moved into full-time. He will soon be, with a little more experience, moved into the departmental elder, ministerial elder, I mean, as a minister in the Word. Marv Williams, we want one day here to be able to move into a ministerial elder in his ministry with souls. He's doing a wonderful job. We want him to get more. He's getting more of a theology. We want him to be sure that he knows what we know in theological fields, and give him time to be with us and get on board thoroughly. And there are others here also. We'll want to move into ministerial elders or departmental elders. These are overseers. You might have an overseer. Maybe cross with you sometime. You know what? That's because he's human. It doesn't mean he's delivered from all demon power that's assailing his mind. The Apostle Paul said, I am not one whit behind the chiefest of apostles. And every city the Spirit told him not to go to Jerusalem, he did and lost his life. He also admitted that he had a potential for great pride. And therefore God would not take away the messenger of Satan to buffet him, because he said if that was given to God to keep him humble, and if he didn't have that, he admitted that he had the propensity to let pride take over because of the abundance of revelations given to him. Him and Barnabas, another apostle, got into a contention so sharp over John Mark, which was Barnabas' nephew, who during a previous missionary journey couldn't handle it and left in the middle. And Barnabas wanted to trust him this time to go all the way through, and Paul said, nothing doing. And he said, he bombed down on us last time, and it put us into a great strain, and we're not going to take a chance on it again. And he said the contention became so sharp between these two apostles that they split the ministry and didn't go together. They were human beings. Peter, an apostle, was blamed by Paul, an apostle, because he was showing hypocrisy. Out of a fear of intimidation, had demonic fears of intimidation, that when he was ministering with the Gentiles and the Jews came, he withdrew from the Gentiles because he feared the Jews because of their position. And Paul bawled him out for it. An elder does not mean he's perfect. He's only a man put in an overseer position. And so, if you get him down off of that pedestal and realize he's a sinner saved by grace, who God has used in a particular field. Now, obviously, we want our ministers to be spiritual, but it doesn't mean he's the most spiritual. You take a church, a number of people in a small church, you make them elders. Now, if you take only those who have the most faith, the most zeal, who pray the most, who can dance in the Spirit the best, and who are more in the glory and do most witnessing, and make them your elders, you may find that you have a big hole and your ability to make proper decisions in the ministry, because they may not have that capability.
Right.
Now, obviously, we would like to have a church with people so perfect and wonderful that we could take those that were both the most spiritual and the best in all areas and find them. But there isn't always enough of those to go around. You guys are not through with this yet. And the smaller the church is, the more difficult it is to find those capabilities and the few that are there, particularly when they're all new and moving in the Lord. And so you do the best you can, and God grows them up along with the church. Now, the elders' wives, and of course there are certain requirements. We do have higher requirements. I mean, we do want them to have certain abilities. And typically, they will have, they have a certain maturity and a certain spirituality, they wouldn't even be in the position. But also, when you're in a high position, the devil hits you harder than if you're not, in many areas, because you're a target. And so he may be under tremendous attack that he wouldn't be under if he wasn't, and maybe he could, it's more difficult to handle. Therefore, you should be praying for them. Now, an elder's wife, some elder's wife, the devil has beat on him because the devil has come and said, oh, you're not a, you know, I mean, your husband is this and this, but you're not. What are you? I mean, you know, you've got a, you've raised a couple of kids and you iron shirts and you're not a great teacher, you're not a great, you know, you're not this and this and this. So how can you be an elder's wife? How can you have this office? And they really hurt them. And one thing is that also the saints have required the elder's wife to hold a high office they don't hold. And they put them in a place where they're not. And it's made them even feel like, I've got to hold this place that everybody puts me in some special place. Like I told you before, there's no yellow pages here for the elders and the pastor. It's all the same book for all of us. And an elder and a pastor is nobody but somebody like you that has developed enough spiritual understanding and integrity and the word of the God and so forth that the Lord calls them. And you and you've been willing to say, I go, even with my failings, Lord, even with my weaknesses, Lord. But Lord, I am of slow speech, as Moses said. But Lord, I am but a child, as Jeremiah said. See? But Lord calls us anyway, with our weaknesses. Now, an elder's wife is not a high office. In fact, an elder's wife is no office. There's no such office as an elder's wife. You ordain an elder in the ministry, an overseer. You don't ordain the wife. You do not get a diploma, I mean a certificate that says you've been ordained as an elder's wife. You get to be an elder's wife by marrying an elder, or by marrying a man who becomes an elder. And when God calls an elder and he is ordained into a particular office because he has a certain ability and talents for the Lord in a particular area, it doesn't mean his wife automatically at the same time has the same ability and talents, or she has she's not given any particular duty over above the other. An elder's wife is not necessarily a counselor. An elder's wife is a wife of an elder and has whatever talents God has given her, and she has whatever maturity she has gained, and she doesn't have what she hasn't gained. And if she's going to let the yoke fit, the Bible says, my yoke is easy. The Greek is my yoke fit. It means it's easy to pull in that yoke because it fits the neck. It doesn't gall. It isn't putting the whole load on just two points because the yoke doesn't fit. And there's two points that contacts the body. That would put a terrible strain on an oxen, for example. So it has to fit the contour so you can put the load on as much area as possible. All engineers understand this principle of putting the load on all the area possible. Get less pounds per square inch. And then you can pull it. And he says, my yoke fits you. One elder's wife may be a really good teacher. Another elder's, and so she's good for teaching in Christian school or Sunday school or the young ladies or something. Another one may be a really wise counselor. Another one may not have abilities in either one of these areas, but she may have talent or ability in another area. Hers may be an area of praying. She may have a ministry to pray. She may can contact God. She has a heart to spend hours and hours praying for the ministry and for you and for others because God has given her that ministry. It doesn't mean that she's also a counselor, that she's not necessarily wiser. Doesn't mean that they're free from sin or anything else. It just means that they are married to an elder. And therefore, the devil has beat them because you have looked at them in a certain way sometimes, and the devil has told them that they're not, you know, as they have looked at themselves in a certain way, and the devil says, you're not that. And they felt like, boy, am I really anything? You are an elder's wife because you're married to an elder, and you can't get away from that. And once a person understands that, then they can be themselves. Then they're free to exercise whatever ministry the Lord leads them in without trying to be some phony something that they're not to everybody, to walk around, have everybody, you know, look at them in a certain way as though they're some high something. They're not. They're a saint of God married to an overseer, and an overseer is nothing more than an overseer. See? And once you understand that, then you don't get tossed from your judgment when you see some flesh or carnality in them. And the same thing applies to a pastor. He did not come from a different planet than you. I didn't even go to a Christian school. I went to public schools. I know they weren't as bad in those days, but that didn't mean that they were all saintly either. Doesn't mean angels were dancing in the aisles. No. Doesn't mean you know everything. You don't have any faults or problems. These people that, you know, they allow There are so many pastors in a jam this way. People are allowed to do anything. Pastors aren't allowed to make any mistakes. And these are the elders. They'd be us to make all they want. See, that's totally false thinking. The third thing I'd like to bring is a person has no right. Now this, some of you may not know. And this revelation could be glorious to you. A person has no right to judge his spouse's soul. Now, if you get a hold of what I am telling you now, it could change your marriage if your marriage is not what it should be. Please listen to it. People have entered marriage with a totally false concept of interrelations in that marriage. They have entered it thinking they own the other one. You do not own your spouse in a way of owning their eternal soul and their brain. You are the team captain. It is so wrong for a man to think that when he joins himself to a woman, that her brain should change to be like his. All her thinking, all her hopes, all her aspirations, her soulical personality and her being should all of a sudden go through a metamorphosis and be forced to change to be a double him. That is so phony, false. It puts the wife in a terrible position. There's no way that she can be that. And I'd like to say the best way I can say it is, if God all of a sudden said, from now on, women are going to be in charge of the family, could you all of a sudden change what you are to be what she is? You say, no way. Well, there's no way that she can change. And the women got the same phony idea. They try to be what he is. They try to not be themselves. They try to be somebody different. They try to do everything different. You don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. He didn't marry himself. He married you. A different soul, different personality, different brain, different hopes, different aspirations, different emotions, a different soul. And no one has a right to try to make that soul his soul, like his soul, carbon copy. That is totally wrong. It's immoral. It's unfair. It's beyond the ability of the individual. It stifles the creativity in what they really are, how God made them. It's saying, Lord, somehow you made a mistake. At a certain point of time, when you sign your name on a piece of paper, you've got to change your whole soul to life. Not so. Now, you have no right, husband, wife. And the wives have the same problem. Because husbands want to, it's mainly the husband's problem, but then the wife has a different problem, very akin to it, wanting to change the husband. Make him over. Holy Ghost him. I'm going to make him into a spiritual person. You're not the Holy Ghost. You should not be trying to make him into a spiritual person. Make him into something different. You should be encouraging him, pointing him toward the Lord, encouraging him to go to the elders and so forth, or other intercessors. You should be asking him not to hurt you. You should be working together, both of you, to mature and to keep out of sin. But not take over a lifelong project of raising up to drip, 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 with Holy Ghost drippings to try to constantly change his life until he can't handle it anymore. Now, you know when we get together in a big fellowship or in the church or something, you know that you don't have a right to judge somebody else's soul. Am I right? You know that you don't have a right to judge that person and that person's life and that person's life. You don't understand why they wear their makeup the way they do, or the hair they do, or the way they do it the way they do, or why they dress like they do, or why they do what they do. It baffles you, but you have no right to judge it. And most all of you know it. And at least you know you won't go to them and start railing on them. Why then do we think that just because we joined with somebody to have a companion for life because we love them, that we have a right to judge them in every respect and rail on them all the time? This has destroyed more love than everything else put together in a marriage. More love than, this is the most damaging thing to marriages there is. And it's SOP, Standing up wedding procedures for marriages. It is. Almost everybody does it. And we're warning in family relations, and the pastor's warning, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. You see, I find typically people have a hard time taking correction. They have not got rid of those pride demons yet. And somebody says, brother, you didn't do this right, or something. Even the pastor doing, even when the pastor teaches, he has it right, and he does it carefully as he can, wham, they're hit hard. And the devil rushes in, and they got bitterness and hurts and problems because the pastor said, look, you're not moving what we've got. You're not anointed. You missed it. You're not doing what we ask. Don't speak any longer. And he doesn't even bring it that way. He brings it in a super, it makes it much more easy than that. And still, wham. Well, what happens when you love somebody and every day, 10 times a day, wham, 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 year after year, week after week, month after month, criticize, 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 critique, correct, correct, bawl out, blame, yell at, attack, accuse. No wonder there isn't much love in marriages.
Right.
You drive it entirely out. And nobody can hurt you as much as the person that loves you the most. And because of this, because the demonic lie that think you've got a right to critique this individual like you were God Almighty, always right, higher than the heavens, and they're your whipping boy. That is so demonic, devilish, anti-scriptural, unscriptural, unspiritual, illogical, stupid and wrong, and hurtful, besides being damaging. And it's been all the time. Wake up and smell the coffee, as Ann Landers says. Realize what spirit is in there. I am begging you, challenging you, admonishing you, commanding you, and every other adjective that means the same, to get your marriages and lives repaired in this area. This, you are not your own, you're bought with a price. They are not yours, they're bought with a price. If you're not yours, they're not yours. Now, they are God's soul. They are another person. You have no right to rail on them. They're not yours. You don't have right to be blaming them all the time. It doesn't make any difference they do things wrong. You know, when you go out in the car and you ride with somebody else, and they don't do things right, you say not a word. And when they, most of the time, I hope. And when you go out someplace and they're seating him, and he doesn't know enough to open the car door for his wife, and he doesn't know enough to seat his wife, and she doesn't know enough to let her husband seat her, and various, all these various things, you don't say a word. You just grimace inside. Some of you pray in tongues. But you don't say anything. Then why do we flap our lips so much at the one who we love the most? What makes us think that we should single out that one to accuse on every point for the rest of their life? We are definitely positively wrong in doing so. Now, if you're a good friend to a brother or a sister, and they're doing something that's damaging, and it's got to be corrected, and in fact they trust you enough, you go to them carefully, and hear humbly, and you do try to bring something very softly to them to help them. And you do that also in a marriage. But this wholesale slaughtering is of the devil. There's no way that anybody can love you after years of that type of treatment the way they should love you. It's only the depth of the love they do have that allows the marriage to survive 1/10 as long as they do. The reason they can put up with as much as they do is because they love you enough. But I want to tell you, it's damaging. They didn't fall in love with you by you treating them that way. They would never have fallen in love with you if you treated them that way. They would have despised you. They wouldn't want a date from you at all. If you had somebody in the same class as you, criticizing you all day, constantly criticizing you and knocking you down all the time, they can come over and ask for a date, you'd say, get lost. And yet you want them to be the husband and wife and do that. Criticize all the day long. And he says, honey, let's make love. He says, what are you talking about? That's just making love stuff. All I've been having is hate all day from you. Months I've been getting it. I'm too fat. I'm too skinny. I'm too short. I'm too tall. I'm too flat. I'm too bulgy. I'm too freckled face. I'm too weak. I'm too... I go out and my ministry's too much, and I neglect you. I neglect the children. I got too much pride. I got too much this. I this and I that. Wow. How about let the Holy Ghost have them? What if I took every one of you down, name by name, and went through you on sermons, name by name, and just really laid it to you? I wouldn't have a soul left in here. It's a marvel there isn't more divorces than there is. And the liberals have taught the people to really rank down. I mean, they'll accuse. This is the time. This is the age of accusation. Accuse your president. Accuse pastors. Accuse Christians. Accuse your wife. Accuse men. Accuse everything. And this accusation is bringing divorce, breaking the marriages, tearing up churches. And we've got to stop it. We've got to stamp it out. It's a plague. It's cancerous. It's evil. It's wicked. It's sinful. It's of the devil. Does anybody get the point? All right, you got the hint? A person has no right to subjugate their spouse's soul. They don't own them. You men, if you get a spirit of over-control, and some women, you get come to the cross, make decisions, rebuke that demon, and get rid of it. God has not given you to subjugate. You are not to put them under your lordship of heavy-handed. I am the husband, and therefore the monarch, sovereign, dictator, owner of your every thought. I'll tell you when you can get your shoes, so you can go outside, and I'll tell you this, and this is so wrong. It's control. There are some men that think that the wife shouldn't do anything. He tells her exactly what every vegetable to buy. And to go to the store and take what you shall buy and what you not, and how much, how many dollars to spend for your meals, and exactly how to cook it and all that. Who do you think you are?
Right.
Who do you think you are? Remember that lesson I brought in the book of Proverbs? A good wife goes out and does all these things, and her husband let her do it. He gave her delegated authority, let her make decisions, even bought property and everything else. This idea of putting them in a cage is demonic. That's exactly what the devil likes to do to people. Totally demonic. Give your wife plenty of room to move around in and live in. You know what husbands and wives should do? Be big enough to let the other person be a separate individual, which he is. Let him have their own, be their own self. Let her cry without saying, no, what are you crying about? What do you care? Why should you control her tears? You want to control her tears too? You want to control her emotions? Control whether she likes to be alone or needs to be around people or needs this and you overrule it? What do you think you are, Lord God Almighty or something? Even God doesn't treat us that way. You're over-controlling more than God himself. There are some pastors that do that. I've been accused of that. I don't do that. There are areas that I have responsibility in this church that I maintain, but I let your personal lives be yours. And I insist that our elders and others do not over-control. And if they do it and I hear about it, I get to them and I say, now you're not to over-control. You're not to tell them about their life, see. A person has no right to demand the spouse think like them or berate the spouse. You don't demand your children think exactly alike. And they have different opinions. And when they get fighting, you ball them out for fighting. Do you know, one revelation, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again and again. It's all right for somebody to think different than you. It's all right that somebody doesn't agree. You don't have to fight and beat them up and pound and argue for hours till their mind finally is put into a prison and finally being tortured by you for hours. They say, all right, you were, I'll sign the confession. I bombed your city with gas bombs. I'll sign it. Can't stand it any longer. Husbands are particularly guilty of doing this to their wives. Unrelentlessly pounding on them until they finally break down and have practically a nervous breakdown. Totally demonic. Let the person be themselves. Let them think like they think. If they say something you don't agree, let it go. You don't always have to correct somebody's wrong thinking with your superior mind. Fourth point. Now, I see it that way because some of you are like this cartoon of Mutt and Mutt and Jeff. He charges up the door and he bangs on this door and the father comes to the house and he says, I want to see Dorothy, your daughter. This picture shows him going out and wham on the street. He gets up and dusts himself on and he charges back and he bangs on the door and says, I want to see Dorothy, your daughter. And whoom, out and he flies out in the street again. He gets up, he dusts himself on and he charges back and he beats on the door and says, I want to see Dorothy. And whoom, crash. And he gets up and he says, okay, I can take a hint. See? And I have preached it, and I have preached it, and I have preached it, and I'd like to make the hint real solid. Okay. Number four. A person has no right to judge himself by the negative only. Now, this is only point one. You know that if you're going to analyze another person or make an estimate in your mind about them, whether for friendship or to hire them or be a pal with them or their spiritual abilities or anything else, that it would be manifestly illogical and unfair to look at only the negative points and to judge them on the basis of the negative points. How many agree with that? Now, that's elementary. We all know that. You would at least have to take all the positive and all the negative to make a good evaluation. Why then do we think that we have the right to judge ourselves only by the negative? And don't a lot of times we do that? Look at all of our negative and then decide what kind of person we are. But when you look at somebody else, you look at all of his positives, you say, oh, this person is a real sweetie, got lots of talent. That person is, they really pray, they just give their heart and they sacrifice. And for yourself, you never give yourself ever a compliment. You never say that. You will not take it into evaluation. You're totally manifestly, demonically unfair to yourself. No wonder you have self-hate. Where did this spirit come from? The Lord leads people to overlook people's faults and to see nothing in them but Christ only and Him crucified. To see goodness. We do that, don't we? Then we should do it for ourselves, shouldn't we? Why should you be any lower than everybody else? You're not your own, the Bible says. You're bought with a price. You're a son of God. You watch out. What you're doing, you don't have no right to beat that son or daughter of God up that way. You have no right to criticize the daughter of God. That's God's child you're criticizing. If you criticize somebody else, it's not only hurting them, it's hurting God. Fathers and mothers do not like Johnny accusing Jimmy. It hurts them because Jimmy is their kid as well as Johnny. And God doesn't like his Jimmys and Johnnies pulling the same stunt. You see, it's totally demonic. It's unfair. It's illogical. It's illogical why you should only look at yourself negative. You should be saying of yourself like them. I'm speaking now after the manner of argument and fairness. You're a pretty good guy. Look at yourself in the mirror. I mean, you're sweet. You sacrifice, you do things for other people, you in general are quite humble, have talents in this area and this area, you pray, you seek the Lord. I mean, there's a lot of good qualities about you. You should at least do that before you look at your negative ones. And if we get this, the devil wants... See, these truths are to keep the devil from tearing us apart and hurting us. Now, it's true the Bible says, think not more highly of yourself than you ought. But it also says, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. And he's also say that you are justified in Christ, and if God before you, who can be against you? And he also says you're not your own, you're bought with a price. And Paul also says, I judge not myself. A person has no right to judge himself harshly. You know, you don't have a right to judge somebody else harshly. You know that if somebody has come up to somebody else and you start judging them real harshly, you say, well, hold it now, brother, that isn't right. Well, you don't have that right to judge yourself that way then. You should treat yourself as fair as somebody else. There was this demonic lie out in the world that you should never, ever say anything in a positive nature about yourself. You should brag others up even though you don't agree. Lie about it to brag them up, and then lie about yourself to knock yourself down. What kind of a philosophy is that? And the other, and if you don't buy that one, the devil's got another one on this side for you. You brag yourself up high and knock everybody else down. He gives you a choice. You have a choice of arsenic or carbolic acid. A person has no right to judge himself outside of the grace of God. We are to judge everyone else within the framework of the grace of God, and we should never judge ourselves outside of God's grace. We should never throw away God's grace and the blood of Jesus Christ and the justification and the legal righteousness and then judge ourselves. If you judge yourself, then you judge yourself within the grace of God. And that'll pull you through. Therefore, where sin abound, grace did much more abound. The fifth truth I want to bring to shut the devil out is that God has seen us perfected, matured, finished. And we should see ourselves the same way by the eye of faith. The Bible says that the husbandman has waited with long patience for the fruit of the earth. He has waited during all the time when the seed planting, when you couldn't see any shoots at all. He's waited when it's been a little shoot. He's seen the insects attack it. He's seen the weeds wrap around it. He has seen all the blights. He has seen it have to go through cuttings where it's cut way back. He's seen it in the winter time when it's out here with nothing on it but dead wood, but wood. He has seen it through every stage, but he knows within his own power that he has given a life that will work for the tree, and no matter what it looks like, how little it's been, what stage it's gone through, he knows it shall produce a great harvest of good fruit. He knows that he has the power to take an orchard with a stalk, nothing but old cut back wood out like this against the white skies of winter. And he knows no fruit. And he knows he can bring from that lush trees with branches bent over like this full of enormous, luscious, sweet fruit. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away until all be fulfilled. Let God be true and every man a liar. He knows the end from the beginning. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former, thus saith the Lord. He has seen his people as diadems, jewels in his crown. And the righteous shall shine as the brightness of the firmament forever. He has seen his people as a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Though there'll not be a man on the face of the earth that would fit the criteria experientially, he has said, in the future, the bride hath made herself ready. It shall come to pass, thus saith the Lord God Almighty. Even as Ezekiel, a prophet of God, had to say when the Lord asked him, when an angel would ask him, can these bones live? Everything in him, everything in history, everything he knows about bones, everything he knows about life, everything he knows about anything tells him no. But, for one thing, he knows that with God all things are possible. And so he dare not say no, but he cannot say yes. And so he defers and says, Lord, thou knowest. And the Lord says, prophesy, to those bones. But Lord, bones can't understand. So that's beside the point. Not asking you to figure it out. Not asking you to override God, outthink God. Quit out trying to outthink me. Oh, you know nothing. Prophesy to the bones. Oh, bones, live. Because I'm going to make them live. I'm going to bring them together and make armies out of them. Now listen, bones. You're going to live. We're going to have the breath of life in us. Oh, you dry, 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 dry members of the body of Christ that are ready to commit sauerkraut because you can't get the feeding of God. Don't do it! Hold back the knife. God will bring forth an Isaac. He will bring forth his son. The man-child company shall come forth. Though the church has brought forth wind and not any deliverance in the earth, yet it shall come to pass, saith the Lord, that he that bringeth to the birth will not prevent, and it shall not be stillborn, but it shall come out. A man-child that shall be hapazoed up into the gates of glory, overcoming by the word and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know that God has seen the finished work, and you should see yourself finished, complete, in Christ. And therefore, you should have great hope and rejoicing, because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And when you've got the substance ahead of time, you've got a peace in your heart all the way. I never saw a person in my life in trouble that didn't have a complete faith that was in despair. Faith does not put you in despair.
Right.
If you got faith for that which you haven't seen, there's always a hope. Because
yeah.
Faith is the substance of that which stands under hope.
Yeah.
But without faith, there is only hope against hope, which is hopeless. And hopeless breeds despair.
Right.
Oh, more correctly, more often, despair breeds hopelessness. Now, it's important that we therefore look to the Word of God and not to what's happening to us at the moment. If Job looked only to himself and the apparent circumstances of God rejecting him, not loving him, not caring for him, not seeing for him, not doing anything and not answering, he would never have got the rewards in this earth or the earth to come and be put in the annals of the Hall of Fame in God's holy word for all nations to look at and emanate. If he had looked to feelings and circumstances. Right? Now, since we know that God always speaks with love to his people, even when they're down and out, and the devil always criticizes, oh, you criticizer of self, shut off the devil. The Bible says that God is a lifter up of our heads. He's a strong tower that the righteous went into and are safe. Now, the devil knocks down heads. God lifts up heads. So don't listen to anyone who knocks your head down. Rather, appeal to him that lifts it up. You say, but I can't feel anything. Well, at least you know that you're in the covenant. Legally saved. Heaven is your home. You shall soon be on the other side. Jesus is yours. He's watching over you in the furnace. He careth for you. He is with you always to the end of the age. And he will still give you manna and water, though you don't have feeling. And though you don't have feeling, he still loves you, and you really love him whether you feel it or not, or you wouldn't be still pursuing it and saying, I love you. And so you don't go out and say, I love you, Buddha, because you don't. Oh, I love you, Buddha, because I'm just hoping you'll do something for me. No, you don't believe in him even.
Right.
Nobody says that against somebody they don't believe and don't love. The very fact that you keep going to him and talking to him, coming to church and doing all the things you're doing shows that you do love him. The very fact that if he says, well, if you don't love me, we'll just separate forever, okay? No. Of course not. And you know you haven't been living out of fear either. If you had, you would have walked better. Because you know what the lake of fire is all about. Once the devil said, well, I just do it out of fear. Lie. You'd all be perfect legalists if you did. Number 6. God wants us to enjoy our salvation. He doesn't want his people going around, oh, I've got to pray this time and I've got to do this time, you know. And Lord, I'm walking on broken glass this afternoon at 3. And I'm throwing my babies to the alligators at 4. And I'm holding up my hands for 9 hours till early morning. And I'm going without sleep for 3 days in a row. And he doesn't want that kind of relationship. He doesn't want you struggling under all these trying to be spiritual. He wants a joy in the Holy Ghost, a refreshing in the Spirit. He wants you to come to him to drink of the wells of living water, not crawl up 19 steps kissing each one before you kiss his big toe. He wants to give you joy. You know, God has done so much for us, particularly when you look at it in the light of our broken covenant. But wait a minute. You could say, but he really hasn't done that much for me. He really has. If you stop and consider that you were going to the lake of fire and you traded that for eternal life. If God never did anything for you, if you never heard his voice, if you had no church to go to, if you felt nothing in your spirit, if he gave you no revelation and you didn't even have a Bible, if he didn't do anything but save your soul and hold you until eternal life, he had done more for you than you could ever hope for or ever repay. But outside of that, let me give you another truth. He wanted to do a lot more for you. He wanted to just pour out rivers of living. He wanted to give a spirit. He wanted to take you into high places. It is not that he was stingy that he didn't give you more. It's that we would not let him that he didn't give us more. The only thing that's held him back is us. And therefore you should love him, even realizing you would have given me more because I wouldn't take it. You still love us.
Yes.
We're like this woman, that husband's fallen in love with. And he's hugging her and kissing her and he's just blessing her and taking care of her and he's just protecting her and buying her things. And he gets occasional peck. An occasional thank you. Oh, I love you, darling. Oh, I love you. Well, that's good. I love you too. And keeps on loving her, even though she won't love him back. Will you marry me? And he's rich, sweet, wonderful, handsome, all-knowing, all-caring. And she's got loads of problems. She says, oh, I'll think about it. And I don't know. It's kind of hard. Price to pay is so big. I mean, we should love such a marvelous one in relationship to ourselves. He wants us to minister in peace. He doesn't want you running around saying, I've got to do this. Nothing is falling apart. This might happen. Just trying to hold all the ends together, to keep the whole ship from going on. He wants us to go out and give life to people. To drink in. To spill over the love of God. To teach what we know. To help. To lift up. To heal. To be kind. And he just wants us to take care of the dead and the living and the hurtful. And the orphans and the widows and everybody that needs help. He wants us to encourage, to bless. See, the life should be going around just letting the gold fly. Not out in heavy chains, carrying heavy iron crosses under heavy chains for the work of the Lord. That's not what he wants. A lot of people got the ministry all backwards and the Christian life backwards. No, Lord, no. No. relax, relax. What's your problem? I don't feel anything that makes me want to dance. I can't dance. Can you sit? Oh, I can do that. Sit. Sing. Can you sing? Oh, I can sing. So sing. Sing by faith. Sing the book. Watch it come to pass. Just claim my promise and watch it happen. Don't sweat. If you're at your Red Sea, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Let him open the sea. Don't sweat because the sea on one side and the desert on the other with chariots coming down this way and the dust is a-flying and woe is me and we should have stayed in Egypt in bondage and ate leeks and garlic. At least we had melons that were going to die out here. You stand still and see the salvation of the God. Can't you know that God who called you out is big enough to take you in and through? He called you out of the world. Isn't he big enough to take you out and take you in? Why fret ye, O ye of little faith? And so as the Holy Ghost saith, harden not your heart, as he did in the provocation, when they provoked the Lord with their unbelief. And so they entered not into the rest. But ye which have entered into rest have ceased from your own works, as God did from his. Wherefore let us labor enter into that rest. For there remaineth a rest to the people of God. A katapausis, a resting place. A sabbatismos. Let it, a rest in God. Now to do this, claim it and live it out. That's all you got to do. Simple formula. Claim it and live it out. You take, I am going to be full of, you're going to have a peace in my heart. I'm just so fretful, I'm going to have a peace. I claim peace from the Prince of Peace and the great comforter of my soul. And now, as all run around with their heads chopped off, accusing others and accusing me, I'm going to keep my head on, tranquility in my soul, my tongue to myself, and let a deep, settled peace be in my soul, because I know he which has bought me with a price and will take me through. And I'm just going to walk in peace. And here comes Mr. Trouble down the walk, and he's not even landing every other step. And as he red-faced and mad, his face and ears are red and his hands are clenched, and he's headed right at you. And the devil sneaks out from behind both bushes and says, you're in trouble, man. And you say, oh, thou God of my fortress, I'm not down but not out. Distressed, but not what? Not destroyed anyway. Perplexed, but I don't have it right in my mind. But Lord, I'll possess my strength in you. Lord, I'm going to be like Jesus. Just help me to be like Jesus. Every demon, get away from me. I'm going to heap coals of fire of blessing upon him. So here he comes, lashing out, you know. I think this about you, and he just starts letting you have it. All the time you're praying for him. Oh, Lord, take that demon out of him that's trying to ruin his soul. And he gets through accusing, you know, and your soft answer turneth away wrath. You show him the love of God. You get a peace the entire time he's blasting you, because you know your heart is right with God. Now, of course, if you've been sinning, guilty, you've done wrong with him, then, of course, you've got to face that thing. And you've got to say, brother, I am totally wrong. I have sinned against you. I am going to restore unto you. I apologize. I repent. Thank you for bringing it to me. And you don't bring up how he brought it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for bringing it. I repent before the Lord. I repent before you. I'm going to get you paid right now. I'm not going to put you off another day. I'm going to take out my wallet at this minute, and whatever I had that money for is not going to get it. You're first, and I repent on that, and this and this. Facing up to you. You can have a peace if you want it. You can have a love. Whatever you want, claim it and live it out. The only reason we haven't got it is we haven't been willing to pay it. Pay the price. I got to close here. One more thing. What spirituality is, I'm going to be real quick on this. What spirituality is. Spirituality is not... A spiritual person, I'll put it that way, is not somebody who never sins. If any man saith not sin, he is a liar, the scripture says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. It's not one who is perfect. It's not one that has no demons bothering him. It's not one that never makes a mistake. That's not what spirituality is. A spiritual person is a spirit person that thinks and lives spirit, you all, as opposed to solo, soul, you call. The person who doesn't yield to his newly begotten spirit, if he's got one, and does not allow his spirit to communicate with God, but all his mind and life and actions and thoughts and dreams and hopes and aspirations are built on the material world and the philosophical world in which he lives, and all of his thinking and his heart is in the world of the soul and the flesh that the soul derives its feeling from, is not a spiritual man, but a soulical man. I don't care how much of a do-gooder, how benevolent he is, how much of a, what's that word I'm looking for? Did everything right, there's right, you know, everything right from the outward, the flesh, you know, forget the word. That's not the word I was looking for. But anyway, no matter how careful you are to live principled, you're not spiritual. You're not talking about spirit. Spiritual has the word spirit in it. A spiritual person is a person who yields to his spirit and lets his spirit rule and has his spirit as having going back and forth between him and the Lord. Now, if your spirit is doing this, you're going to get results from it. You can be new, fairly new in the spiritual life and be spiritual and not walk as good as somebody who's less spiritual. But it will produce its fruit, and in time you'll be way beyond them for other reasons. It's not the level of how well you do. It's the fact that you're dealing on a spiritual basis. To be fleshly minded is death, carnally minded, solical minded. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you, even though you're still serving the sin with the law, you know, it's in you, fight in your mind, fighting you, still, if you're yielding to the spirit realm. Now, a person who yields to the spirit realm will also naturally operate his soul and his body in ways that he should, and sometimes maybe in ways that he shouldn't. But he's a person who generally, and I mean, to quite a great degree, is operating in his spirit. That is a spirit, you all, person. That's what it means. And don't be judging it by all kinds of other things, you know. Some people have more abilities. They've been at it longer. They can control those, various things. It's not how you have measured up in the flesh. Not like this Buddhist over here or this Confucianist. He has really put himself under. Now, there are spiritual lusts out there going to demon. But spiritual to the Lord is, see, a spiritual lust cannot be... A guy who's out here is really wicked. He's just a mean, wicked, ornery person. He's not a spiritualist unless he deals with the spirit world. He's got to dabble with the spirit world and spirits to be spirits, to be a spiritualist. No matter how wicked he is. And the spiritualist isn't necessarily meaner or more cantankerous and more wicked than somebody who isn't. And same way with the spiritual world. That is, your measure is that you are dealing with the spirit world. And God wants a spiritual so we can have access to him, and we can have a fellowship going, and we can have something building us from a spiritual nature. Now, this has been teaching a little bit long. Thank you for your patience. And...